Amen.
As you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, our text this morning will be verses 15 through 17. The title of the sermon is Jesus' Last Will and Testament. As you're turning there, I was struck by our scripture readings this morning and how we can read about such heinous activities, such wickedness, such rebellion, such destruction. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're reminded as Christians that whoever lacks these godly qualities, these godly actions that we are called to, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We forget when we sing the song Amazing Grace that we're the wretch in that song. Our text this morning is to remind us of the costliness of our redemption. The costliness of our forgiveness and salvation. I think it is good for us to be reminded not only are we fallen creatures and we battle our flesh and we battle our sins, but there was a price that was paid. A substitution, a transaction that was made on our behalf. And it's important for us to be reminded of that when we think about Christ and the gospel. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you will capture our attention this morning as we deal with such a sobering subject as death, redemption, sacrifice. Lord, help us to be reminded of your love and grace as you willingly gave your Son on our behalf. If there's anyone here who doesn't know the precious truth of the gospel, I pray, Lord, that you would this morning allow them to hear that and respond in faith and repentance. And I pray, Lord, that you will be glorified as you speak to each one of us here this morning. We ask and pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Our text opens with the word therefore. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. The point the writer has been making is that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And to refresh our memories, he arrived at drawing this conclusion by steadily providing us with reasoning and evidences, scriptural prophecies, the divine calling to the high priest office, and so forth. And so it is good for us to reinforce, to cement the idea that Jesus is indeed the mediator of the new covenant in light of what he has done. So back in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus, because of what he did in entering into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly realm, in the presence of God Almighty, in his office as high priest, mediates this new covenant by which we are saved by grace. This new covenant was not revealed in the New Testament. It was actually first revealed in the Old Testament. In Genesis 17, verses 3 through 8, then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, from an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. To further emphasize this covenant promise would be fulfilled by God, God told him that this was going to take place through Isaac, not Ishmael, which was their human attempt to help God along. But God doesn't need help in fulfilling his promises. And in fact, this was the point of the covenantal promise that he had earlier made with him in Genesis 15:8. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And that's when God told Abraham to take several sacrificial animals and to cut them in half and to lay them out on the ground. And then when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kezanites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. that demonstration was meant to communicate, may this happen to me if I don't fulfill my oath. And so the covenant wasn't based on anything that Abraham was supposed to do. It was not a covenant of works. It was a covenant of grace. It was based upon what God had promised he would do. And yet in the very next chapter, this is when Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. Men are always tempted to try to help God along. But yet, the covenantal promise was not based on men's efforts, but solely on the promise of God. And so, let us be reminded that Jesus, as mediator of the new covenant, holds this office because of what he did in bringing his blood as the sacrifice. Verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 9 says that he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. His blood was the only sufficient sacrifice which secured our eternal redemption. His blood inaugurated or ratified the new covenant. Galatians 3:13 and 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Jesus, by his sacrifice, made it possible for dead sinners to be made alive in Christ and to receive the salvific blessings through faith. So this is what it means for Jesus to be the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is the only one which offers an eternal redemption, and only Christ secured it through the means of his blood. He and he alone is our Redeemer. Returning back to verse 15, we see then that the purpose in Jesus mediating this new covenant is so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so here now we see the point of the promise of inheritance, this eternal inheritance, eternal redemption, was for our benefit. But how is it that we receive this promised inheritance? Well, it is through a death. A death had to take place for us. In order for us to be able to inherit the promise. A death, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The death of Jesus, his blood, his sacrifice, is what redeems us or purchases us from under the first covenant. Because we have all violated the first covenant. None of us has kept God's law perfectly. And the author has previously mentioned in Hebrews 8, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So the first covenant was faulted because we failed to keep the covenant. We're the ones who broke covenant with God. And so even the sacrificial system under the old covenant could not cleanse the consciences of those who had sinned against God. Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And so Jesus, as mediator of the new covenant, redeems his people from under the curse and penalty of the old covenant. We are actually saved under the new covenant of grace. But there's also one more very specific point that I want to bring to our attention about Jesus mediating this new covenant. And it's in verse 15. It says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Those who are called. Jesus does not mediate the new covenant on behalf of those who are lost. But solely for the benefit of those who are called. Okay? Jesus does not fail in his office of high priest and mediator. Okay? He does not accomplish a 50-50 coin toss for salvation. No, he accomplishes the promised eternal inheritance for those who are called. He accomplishes his work perfectly. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is written to the brethren, to those who are called holy brothers, those who have received a heavenly calling. This then is the elect, the chosen, the called, the saints, holy brethren. These are the ones called by God to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So the redeemed of the Lord are those who are called and they receive their inheritance through the instrument of a will. And this is what verses 16 and 17 are getting at. In the Greek, it's a play on words with the word for covenant and the word for will being the same Greek word, diatheke. We understand, you might understand the term last will and testament. That's where we get this. That's where Phillips in his commentary notes that this is the only time that the word is used this way in the New Testament. And he believes that because of this passage, this is why the Bible has the Old Testament and the New Testament and is divided in that way, which is fascinating. But the point of last will and testament is it only takes effect upon the death of the one who established it. Verse 17, a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Well, this seems simple enough to follow, but I think we really need to think this a little bit more thoroughly. You see, under the old sacrificial system, there were certain prescribed animals that would be slaughtered. The hand would be placed upon the head of the animal as in conveying the sins to that animal, or was sometimes called scapegoat. You see, there was a very tactile, a physical cost, a physical death that would take place for the atonement of God's people. And so I wonder if at times we think too little of the cost of our sin. You know, imagine if we had to take, maybe you had to take your cat or your dog, and you would go and have to slaughter it. because of your sins. And maybe that was a little bit more real in a sense. But a death was required for us to be cleansed. But sometimes I think maybe because that death took place 2,000 years ago, that maybe we're shielded from recognizing or remembering the bloody truth. That our sin is heinous in the sight of Holy God. Jesus really had to die to save us. And certainly while we don't need to reinstate the old sacrificial system, I wonder if we too quickly forget about the vicarious nature of the penalty of sin. That a substitute had to stand in and be offered life for life. That's the penalty of our sin, the cost of our sin, the wages of sin. So we are eternally grateful that Jesus died once for all. But yet we need to not be quick to dismiss the great price which He paid on account of our sins. Last week I asked Aiden to read a Spurgeon sermon, and many were challenged by it. It's called Secret Sins. How easily we can find ourselves justifying our sins, getting cozy and comfortable with the world, or subtly wanting to be in charge and do things our way instead of submitting to the Lordship of Christ and living for Him. We must never allow ourselves to be comfortable with sin. God hates sin. He abhors it. And God did something about it in the giving of His Son. Jesus willingly gave His life as a ransom from sin. Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so as we reflect and contemplate the price of redemption, may we never become comfortable with that which would cost our Lord so dearly. You see, we're not saved by grace so that we can remain living according to our fleshly and sinful desires. And we need to let the great price of our redemption motivate our living in holiness. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says the same thing. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants or slaves of men. The price of our purchase, our redemption, was the death of Jesus. It should cause us to be overwhelmed with joy that we have been forgiven our sins and that we will not have our sins counted against us. The grace of God should cause us to be filled with praise for God. We were purchased. We belong to God. We are His. Well, finally, since the price of redemption has been paid, since the new covenant has been ratified with the blood of Christ, since a death has taken place, then the last will and testament is in effect. Verses 16 and 17, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Jesus really did suffer and die a physical death on the cross. His feet, his hands were pierced through with nails. His side was stabbed with a soldier's spear. His physical death was not a swoon. It was not a mirage. It really took place. When Jesus died, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record his death, saying that he breathed his last. John records it by saying that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I recently experienced this with my mom's passing. While I was not in Houston at the time, I was on FaceTime with my sister, and she breathed her last. Her spirit left her body. She passed away. Her body was still there, but her spirit entered into eternity. Jesus, in the same way, really experienced physical death. The Romans verified this when they thrust the spear into his side and blood and water flowed. His physical body remained and was buried in the grave for 3 days. But his spirit departed his body until that glorious third day when he was resurrected to life. His spirit and body made alive by the power of God. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, promised them in John 14, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Christ has done that. He did that when he came and presented himself to Thomas, who was doubting. And prayerfully, that has happened with each one of us. Christ has manifested himself to us, revealed to us our lostness and our need to have faith in him. And so, because of what Christ has done, we get to be the beneficiaries of his will, to inherit the glories of eternal life, to be with him in heaven forever, to be free from the power of sin, and to have right standing with our Creator. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us, in Christ Jesus. Because he lives, we will live." That's what Jesus said in John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Maybe you're here this morning and you thought being a Christian meant you have to act a certain way, that you have to be a goody two-shoes or whatever. And maybe now you realize the great cost and length that God went to in order to save his people from the wrath against sin. If that's you, I pray that you will repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. He is faithful and just to forgive all your sins. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a believer, and you've now been challenged to consider the great cost of sin, to reconsider how you're living for God. Are you serving him with all your heart? Or are you allowing other things to take first place? Even good things can become obstacles to following the Lord. And so we're called to mortify the flesh, to allow nothing to interfere with your relationship with God. You know, our society is secularizing faster and faster. If we look around this building, there's not very many in the younger generations. What happened? I think we stopped living godly lives. I think we started putting our faith and hope in other things, like politics. Now we say that we're serving God by serving our families and not coming to church, but rather going to other activities or functions. Where does that kind of thinking come from? We have allowed alternate things to take hold and to replace what is really important. We need to get back to the basics. Back to what it means to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And church, it's your responsibility. It's not just the pastors. It's not just Alan's. It's not the deacons alone. It's all of our responsibility to be involved in the making of disciples. And if we're not doing that, then we're being disobedient to His express command in Matthew 28. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so we are to walk with a servant's heart, ready and willing to obey our Master's command. We can love because He first loved us. We can be merciful because He has shown us great mercy. We can talk to people about their need of the Savior because we recognize our own need for a Savior. And we can work for Him because He has prepared those works for us. Ephesians 2:10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. When are you going to walk in obedience? Let us lay aside those excuses that we so easily lean into, and let us get busy about working in the kingdom of God. God has given us all. Why wouldn't we give our all for Him? Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Jesus has redeemed us and purchased for us a new life, an eternal inheritance. And we begin this life now. We certainly look forward to when we're called home to glory or when Jesus returns. But we are to live actively for Jesus in the here and now.
So as we think about the ultimate price Jesus paid for our redemption,
may we be filled with a renewed sense of a servant's heart as we seek to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, as we consider the truthfulness of your word, we are reminded of what our sin cost. We are reminded of your great love towards us in the giving of your Son. How he was despised and rejected among men.
Tortured. And now
he went silently in full obedience to your will. And so, Lord, this is an amazing grace. The covenant that Christ mediates because of his blood is an amazing love, an amazing grace.
It causes us
to reflect with grateful hearts,
but also we ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us to live
and walk in that grace in obedience to you. Help us to show the world that we love you and are united with you because we follow you and obey your commandments. And may you receive all the honor and glory as we live for you. We pray in your name. Amen.